We're in Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. Now we're only going to touch on one verse today, and that's verse 7. But they go together, so I read them together. Let's look at verse 7 real quick. And just read that again. It says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. When I was going through the Old Testament for the first time many years ago, one of the most intriguing things that I read was the account of Hosea. What was so intriguing is in the book of Hosea, God commands the prophet to go and take a harlot to be his wife. He does this so that through the prophet's experiences with this harlot, he can demonstrate to the nation of Israel their own adulteries. Now the prophet obeys God's command and does exactly as he is told and marries this harlot. Her name is Gomer. And of course the wife, Gomer, played out her role in demonstrating the faithlessness of Israel very well. In fact, it was so bad that by chapter 2, Hosea has to send his children to someone else's house in order to plead with his wife to stop her escapades and to come home. But she refused. Eventually, you know, as it always does, her sin caught up with her. Because of her lewd lifestyle, by chapter 3, she finds herself completely estranged from her husband, and the calamity of her sin had put her into slavery. But we keep reading, and we see something else in chapter 3 that is hard for us to really comprehend. And that is that after all the violations that this wife committed against her husband, against her children, and against herself, God tells the prophet to go and to love his wife again. And so Hosea goes looking for his wife, and he finds his wife on an auction block. And here it is. He took all of his silver, and what he didn't have in silver, he made up with goods. And this poor prophet took all that he had and literally bought his wife back. That act is the very definition of redemption. He redeemed her. He purchased her freedom. But deeper than the truth of redemption here is the depth of the love and forgiveness that was displayed. Though there was nothing at all lovable about this lewd and belligerent woman, love prevailed and reconciliation was made. Now that level of unconditional love is beyond anything that most, if not all of us, can ever understand or comprehend. But that is a picture of God's love for His elect. In that book, Israel is represented by the harlot, but I will remind you that Israel is a type of the church. And the greater truth here is that before any of you came to Christ, you were that harlot. You were the one who was on the auction block, sold into death because of your sin. But because of God's tremendous love for you, He redeemed you, you see. He bought you back from sin. Listen, the doctrine of redemption has indispensable importance to the church because every last one of us prior to Christ was completely, totally sold to sin. Every last soul on the face of this earth is a slave to sin. Everyone. No exceptions. You know, I made a point last week. I pointed out Barb and Helen and Nolan or whatever. And I made a point to say that you are dead. Why did I choose them? Because if you look at least CC, I don't know about Nolan anymore, but I love you, brother. You look at them and you say, gosh, those are some good people. But you know, we're all in the same boat. Without Christ, we're all in the same boat. Completely sold to sin. John 8:34, Jesus said, most assuredly I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And you say, well, who does that involve? Well, there it is. Whosoever commits sin. Who does that involve? Everyone. That's right. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, if all sin, and whosoever commits sin is a slave to sin, then you could say all are slaves to sin. Amen? That's right. Romans 6:16 says it this way, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Without Christ, we are slaves to sin. And now here's the problem with that fact, that you are a slave to sin. You are the slave, and who is the master? Sin. Sin is the master. You are a slave of sin, and sin demands a price in order to release its slave. It demands a price, and there's only one price that sin will accept. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And inevitably, each and every single human being on the face of this planet will have to pay that price. No exceptions. No exceptions. Inevitably, your end result for your sin is hell for all of eternity. An eternal separation from God where the worm does not die and the flame is not quenched. Where decay never ends and the torment of the flame never stops. Every one of us is subject to that. And there is nothing you can do about it because sin owns us, you see. We are its slaves. No matter how hard you try, no matter how many times you go to Bible study, no matter how much of your Bible you read, no matter how much you meditate on your Word, you cannot escape sin. It owns you. But God. But God. If you're comfortable with doing this, take a pencil and mark next to verse 7. And just write these two words. But God. But God. But God has redeemed you. You see. God has redeemed us. Those who believe. And what is redemption? You know, we've already illustrated what it looks like with Hosea and Gomer, but let's examine its theological definition. Redemption is the Greek word apolutrosis. It's made up of two Greek words, apo, which means to separate, and lutron, which means to loose or to set free by paying the ransom. From a theological point, we can obtain this definition. Redemption is God purchasing you back from sin in order to set you free. It is the fact that God paid the ransom in order to set you free from sin. Just as our prophet Hosea gave according to all he had and bought Gomer back from the auction block in order to love her unconditionally, so God also gave according to all his riches and bought you back from sin in order to love you unconditionally. He redeemed you. Now, what was the price for his redemption? Look at our verse again. In him we have redemption through his blood. His blood. Brothers and sisters, you weren't purchased with gold or silver or precious stones. You weren't purchased with all the wealth of the entire universe. What were you purchased with? His blood. God's righteousness demanded the penalty of death. The wages of sin is death. And the only thing that would satisfy that debt for all of mankind is the death of His only begotten Son, the righteous and beloved, holy, sanctified Jesus Christ. Now watch this. Why did God pay such an inconceivable price? I heard Jacob talking earlier about he couldn't imagine giving his daughter. I'll tell you what, as much as I love each and every one of you, and you guys know I do too, you know I love you very much, but if it came down to me having to give my only son, I've got three sons, and I wouldn't give you a single one. Well, let's leave it. I would not give up my youngest son or my middle son. I was just saying, if he was paying attention, he's not, he's just fast asleep. I love you. I do. But I don't love you that much. There is a limit to my grace. There is a limit to the price that I'm willing to pay. But why did God pay such an inconceivable price? Why was there no limit from Him? It says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. God paid that price because ultimately His grace has no limits to His elect. God's grace has no limits to His elect. There are no limits, you see. Now look at those words. It says according to, because this is good. Listen to this. It's not out of His grace. It's not out of His grace. It is according to His grace. What does that mean? According to His grace. It's one word in the Greek, and the word is kata in the Greek. It basically means to put something against. Like if you think of the gospel according to John. The gospel against John's word. That's how you could read that. The gospel kata John. The euangelion kata Ioannou. The gospel against John. And there we see, according to or against His grace. You say, Pat, I don't know if I can make any sense out of that. Well, I'm going to explain it to you. Here it is. If I have three children, which it so happens I do, and around Christmas time I do an assessment of my disposable funds and determine that I have $900 in disposable funds, if I were to buy each of my children a $20 present for a total of $60, I would be giving my children a present out of my disposable fund. Out of my disposable fund. But if I purchase each of my children a $300 present so that the total comes to all $900 of my dollars, I am giving them a present according to, against my disposable funds. You see what I'm saying? You follow me? God did not give us His Son out of His riches. He gave us His Son according to the riches of His grace. You follow that? Now here's something to consider. According to the riches of His grace, God paid the ultimate price in order to redeem you. The death of His Son. Can anyone here imagine a greater price? Okay. Now think about this. If He paid the ultimate price for you, then His grace to you must be ultimate grace, you see. You follow? If He paid the ultimate price for you, then His grace to you must be ultimate grace. God's grace to the elect is the ultimate pinnacle of grace. It is grace that knows no limits, no bounds. God's grace is infinitely eternal. Now this is important. Follow me here. That's one of the many reasons why I believe the Bible teaches you can't lose your salvation. Because if God has already paid the price, if God has already paid the ultimate price when you were a sinner, how much more will He do now that you're reconciled with God? Once the Father sets His heart to draw you to Him, His grace has no limits and His will never gives you back. What does the Scripture say? I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that is precisely the point that Paul makes abundantly clear in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Turn over there. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. And it came to my attention that I'm not giving you guys all long enough to turn there, so I'm going to give you a little bit more time. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, to the point that God's grace knows no bounds. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. If you have a MacArthur's, that's page 1701. Paul says it this way, he says, for when we were still without strength, we had no ability on our own. In due time, Christ died for the holy and righteous ones. Is that what it says? No, the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. You'd be pretty hard-pressed to find somebody to die, even for a righteous man. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. You know, maybe you could find somebody. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now look at this. Listen to this. Verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. What's His point? God's grace knows no bounds. That is Paul pointing out to the skeptics that God's grace is sufficient. And you don't have to worry about blowing it and going to hell because you said a cuss word. God isn't sitting up there going, gee, you know, I really wish I knew that John was going to blow it and say that swear word, you know. I might not have let him go. I might have just let him just go about his own way and not called him to salvation if I had only known he was going to be a sinner. No. When God saved you, He knew all of your sins from the very beginning and He weighed them against His grace and He chose to save you anyways. What does it say? When did He make that decision? After He saw that you were great? After He saw you were wonderful? No, He made that decision before the foundation of the world, it says. Verse 4. Now consider, what kind of response do you think that God expects from that? What kind of response? How do you think God expects you to respond from that immense grace? Let me tell you this. The measure of His grace doesn't mean you can just go out and freely sin. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. No, His grace is sufficient and unearned and unfathomable, but that doesn't alleviate you from your call to live up to the call. Because you are in Him, and He doesn't sin, you see. He is holy. And so if you are in Him, you are to be holy. Amen. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Turn over there. First Peter chapter 1, I said 16, I meant 15. Same thing, only different. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. Peter, expressing his heart on this whole sanctification thing, expressing his heart on how we are to overcome the world and how we are to overcome sin, says this, beginning in verse 15. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You are a part of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is holy. And so when you represent the world, what are you to be? Holy. Continue reading. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Why are we to be holy? Because we know the price that was paid to redeem us, to buy us back. It wasn't with money, it wasn't with gold, it wasn't with silver, folks. It was with the blood of Jesus Christ, the righteous. You see, you can never earn that because the price was too high. So God paid the ransom for you through Christ. You can't buy it, but it is your responsibility to try to live up to it, you see. These so-called Christians that supposedly call on the name of God and go on walking in open sin with no conscience at all of it haven't got the slightest idea of what that redemption cost because they never cared. All they wanted was a ticket to their version of Never Never Land, you know, where they could never grow old and just kind of party it up the rest of eternity. You know, that's their idea, their vision of heaven. Let me tell you this, in heaven, there is not one sin. Not one sin in heaven. In God's presence. Understand that. You aren't going to be up there partying. You're going to be up there worshiping and basking in the love of an eternal, righteous, and holy God. Is that hard to understand? Is it hard to understand how God's grace is infinite and yet at the same time there is an onus and a responsibility on the saint to live up to His holiness? It is a little bit hard to understand, admittedly. There is a bit of a paradox here. But let me simplify it here for you. Strive to follow Christ with all of your heart, but stop worrying about blowing it all the time. Because you have been redeemed. Don't ever allow yourself to get in your heart that sin is okay because it's not. And if you sin, hit your knees right then and there and ask God for forgiveness. But listen, here's the trick, folks. Once you ask for that forgiveness, move on. Quit staring at the problem. You see, people struggle with depression and anxiety and stress, and they're staring at their problem, and they're like, gosh, you know, I'm a sinner. I sin all the time. I'm not worthy. You know, on and on, and they go, and you're not worthy. That's the point. If you're worthy, Christ wouldn't have had to come and pay the price. What happens when you get stuck on what you do, your failures, and you're always staring at them, is that you're not able to continue with the race. You imagine if you're running a race. Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3, he says, forgetting the things behind me, he says, and pressing forward for the mark, he says, I stretch out for the prize. That's his whole point. What's in that? There's a nugget in there. Forgetting what's behind me. What's he saying? Don't focus on my failures. Pressing forward towards the prize. What's he saying? Focus on Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on the prize and run with all of your might. You imagine running a race where you're just sitting there watching your feet and going, oh my gosh, maybe there's a pit hole there, and you know, what do I do? Oh my gosh, I just stepped in a pit hole, and you're trying to run this race, but you're looking, you're like, oh my gosh, I stepped in that hole, you know, what am I going to do? Well, how am I ever going to overcome this? I'm never going to win this race. Now, it's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. That's what we do. That's what we do. I remember when I was learning how to drive through the mountain passes. That was tough. Anybody remember their first time driving through mountain passes? It's kind of a different animal, isn't it? Well, it's scary, you know, the roads cut back and forth and everything else. I'm driving with my grandpa, and my driving was sporadic at best. I was all over the place. I was looking right at the ground because I was scared. I was looking at the cliffs and everything else, and I'm like, you know, there was some sharp turns. But the problem was, because I was looking down, you know, I didn't see anything coming. And so, you know, I'd see it at the last minute, and then I'd jerk the wheel, and my grandpa about knocked me out. He did it, grandpa, my loving grandpa kind of way. He said, boy, you need to lift up your eyes and look forward, he says. Look at the end of the road, he told me. Then you can see what's coming at you. Didn't take that long for me to get calibrated. As soon as I picked my eyes up and quit looking at what was right in front of me, and I looked at the end of the road, hey, I could see all the turns coming up. I could see the whatever was coming. And you know, my driving just straightened right out. I could even drive a little faster. Don't ask me how fast, okay, because I was saved, but I was barely saved at the time. You see, Christian, that's what we need to do. We need to get into our heads, all right? We need to get into our heads when it comes to our Christian walk, beloved. Stop worrying about staying on the road. Set your eyes to the end of the road and start driving, and staying on the road will take care of itself. You know, I'm not telling you not to worry about your sin. I'm not telling you not to repent or to be convicted about your sin. Certainly we are. But it is not our focus. Our focus is Jesus Christ. He has redeemed us, you see. God's grace is ultimate. And ultimately, His grace is an expression of His love. Beloved, God ultimately loves you and me. Verse 4 says that He determined to set His affection on you and I before the foundation of the world. And that should just blow your minds, you know. I mean, I know me, and I don't understand. I know some of you, and I don't understand that. I don't understand it. I don't understand it. How could God love me that way? But He does. He does. He loves me so much that He gave His only begotten Son to die for me and for you. That should give us joy. That should cause us to erupt in joy. That should give us inexpressible joy. The sovereign God of this universe loves me, and in my heart I desire to please Him. And listen, this is not my own. This is from MacArthur. I heard this, but it was way too good to not share, okay? You know, he put it this way. He said, it's like a guy coming up and telling you he knows somebody famous. A guy coming up to you and saying, I know the president. You know the president? Yeah, I know the president. I know the President of the United States. Well, that's great. And then this is how you might respond to him. That's wonderful. But did you know that I am personal friends with the Almighty God of this universe? Think about that. Think about that. Not only that, I have a personal conversation with Him every day. Not only that, He loves me so much that He gave His only Son to die for me.
And you know, He is delighted with me and He loves me in that kind of way. And here's the thing, someday He is going to share with me all of His riches. You don't think about what you have. You don't think about what you have, Christian. You don't think about what's been given to you. The Almighty God of this universe loves you. And so much that you're not just His servant, you are His sons and His daughters. What a precious gift. Now here's the challenge. Here's the challenge from me to you. Love Him back. Love Him back. He is worthy. He is worthy of your love. Now look at this. Verse 7. Where does this redemption come from? Verse 7. In Him. Now listen closely to this point, because if you miss this point, you'll miss the whole point of the whole book of Ephesians and really the whole New Testament. Listen to this point. You ever look at your text, you ever see patterns? You ever look for patterns in your word? You know, you ever see, that's good exegesis. You know, you look at these patterns and everything else. They're all over the place in the Scripture. That's part of good exegesis, is to find them. It's looking for those patterns. Let me explain. In 1 Corinthians, we see a pattern between verses 1 through 10. Paul says 6 times he uses the word Jesus Christ our Lord, or our Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizing the lordship of Jesus Christ. 10 times he uses the name of Christ in some exalting manner or way, one way or another. 10 times in 10 verses. You say, what's the point of that? What's he dealing with through chapters 1 through 3? He's dealing with people who are getting so hung up on who their pastor is, it's causing schism or division in the church. And he's saying, look, his whole point of that is it's not about them, it's not about the pastor, it's not about the teacher, it's not about Paul or Cephas or Apollos. Who's it about? Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. Really drove that point home, didn't he? That's a good pattern to find in the Scripture. It was like my eyes opening up when I saw that. Well, I saw another pattern as I'm going through Ephesians here in our text. Now watch this. Beginning in verse 3, I want you to see if you see this pattern with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What's the pattern? In Him. We are blessed in Him. We are chosen in Him. We are accepted in Him. That's our justification. We have a revealed understanding of His purpose in Him. We are gathered together and set apart as one people in Him. That's our sanctification. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit in Him. We receive an inheritance in Him. That's our glorification. We are redeemed in Him. In Him. The point is this, anything good that happens, happens in Him. And only in Him, you see. It is all in Him and nothing good comes apart from Him. John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing, he says. Who then is our Redeemer? In whom do we have redemption? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. We have been accepted in Him. You see, because we are in Christ, because by faith we are made one with Jesus, because we're His body, because we are Christ in the world, we therefore accepted to God in Him. It is by Him we are redeemed, because it is through Him that the Father sees us. We are one with Him. You see, the Son is accepted by the Father. And if the Son is accepted by the Father and we are in the Son, then we are accepted through the Son. It's like a giant white umbrella. You know, if I'm standing out there all by myself, I'm naked, I'm visible, you can see all my sin. God can see it. And he looks at that sin and it's putrid and it's rotten and it's decaying and it stinks to high heaven. And you know, he looks at that and there is no acceptance in that. But when that umbrella comes down, which is the blood of Jesus Christ, and it covers me, God looks and the only thing he sees is that covering. If I'm in him, if I'm in Him, if I'm not in Him, there is no covering. You see, that's why I reject any notion at all that someone can be saved apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. Because without Him, there is no covering. We are saved by Him, through Him, in Him. His blood, His sacrifice, His grace, His love is what redeems us. Look at all He had done for you and me, beloved. Look at all He's done. Look at all He's going to continue to do the rest of eternity. You have been redeemed. You have been purchased from sin by the beloved in Him. Now live up to it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We thank you.